If you'd please turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Does anybody need a pew Bible? Anybody need a Bible? Acts chapter 13. We looked at these first four verses last week, and we're going to go on from there in the preaching of Paul there in Antioch of Pisidia. And we'll be also looking at the maps. So you can go ahead. Yeah, I got it up here. Okay, good. This is a map of that area. The first portion, Paul will be leaving as we read from Antioch of Seleucia over here to go to the island of Cyprus and then on to Antioch. Let's then read. This is the word of God. Hear ye it. Acts 13, verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and also and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the ruler of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no. But behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. And God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled in us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken of this in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is free from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that will not believe, even if one tells it of you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. There were three missionary journeys that Paul went on. The first one, which we begin reading of here in Acts chapter 13, verse 4, the first missionary journey that Paul took begins here at Antioch, Seleucia. Seleucia is the portion, the state or the region in which this Antioch is. It's important to realize that because there's another Antioch we're going to look at in just a minute. This is the place of the church of Antioch, that great church that we've been speaking of in Acts chapter 12, this important place in which the Spirit of God works so mightily to bring about this church as a result of the ministry of the Spirit of God. After God began to save people there and began to plant a church, the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas there to check it out, but also to help it. And Barnabas, realizing the size of the work of God, the incredible magnitude of what God was doing, went up here to Tarsus, up north of Antioch, to find Saul, who was known as a great Bible teacher already. This was probably 13 years after his conversion in Acts chapter 9, and brought Saul of Tarsus down to help him in the work of the church of Antioch. Some years later, the Spirit of God, in a time of serious prayer, as the church in Antioch was fasting and praying, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them out. It was from here that they went from Antioch of Seleucia down to the coast to a port there and took ship over to Cyprus. And this then is the first missionary journey. Can you flip back about two slides? And I think we can see, another one. Let's try one more. Nope, I'm not finding it. Okay, you can go back to that one we were on. I'm sorry, but it's in there somewhere, but I'm not finding it. And the second missionary journey that Paul takes after this one that we're on, and this missionary journey continues not only through chapter 13, but 14, Paul then returns to Antioch, and after a time goes on a second missionary journey. It's on this second missionary journey that Barnabas leaves him, and they go off on their own back to Cyprus with John Mark. On this second journey, he takes Silas with him, and that's where they go on into Europe in Acts chapter 16, 17, and 18. They go to the Macedonian place of Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth, and that's the second missionary journey. The third journey is back in this portion of land that we'll be looking at later today, back in this area, now modern-day Turkey, and it's in this third missionary journey that Paul travels around and also goes back to the city of Ephesus, where he spends most of his ministry time. Three missionary journeys. This begins the first one, and let me remind you also, the Holy Spirit's commission, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. And we've seen that happen now in Acts, and now to the uttermost parts of the earth. And God is using this missionary, Barnabas, and also Paul, to do that work. Now we go on in this first missionary journey from Antioch to the island of Cyprus and beyond, back over onto the mainland to Pergia and on up into Antioch. And we'll talk about those other places when we get to the next chapter. Paul comes to the island of Cyprus, Paul and Barnabas. And you remember, it started out to be Barnabas and Paul, but in this chapter, the lead of the missionary team seems to switch to Paul and Barnabas. And this is Barnabas' hometown. It's his home state. It's the island of Cyprus where Barnabas came from. And so I'm sure his excitement must have been quite great. Not that there was a church there. Not that there was a known Christian community there. There wasn't. But it was his hometown, his home state. Some of you are from places around and you don't know of another Christian from that city, that state. But you can anticipate. You could know the excitement that Barnabas must have had as this band of missionaries leaves from the coast, and John Mark was one of those that was joining them, a cousin or a nephew of Barnabas that was going to his home place. They traversed by sea about 100 miles to Salamis. Salamis is the city that they came to port in here on Cyprus, and by foot traversed the entire island of Cyprus over to the west coast of it later on. And as Paul's custom is, he begins that custom now by going to the synagogue that is here. As a matter of fact, history tells us there were probably several synagogues in Salamis, and they went to one of those synagogues and brought the word of God to them. It was in that first visit that they meet two important people, this magician, Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus, son of Joshua, not Jesus, not recognized as the Jesus of Nazareth at all, just Jesus was a name being used in that day. And so this magician notices their work, but he is an underhanded individual, probably some kind of Jewish connection, but using faith for his own purposes, for his own advantages. And apparently through him, they come to know and meet the proconsul of the area. The proconsul was a Roman governor, a man in very high position, a very important person to the people in that region. And he asks to see Barnabas and Saul. Apparently, through the synagogue preaching, through the work that they'd been doing in that one city, the proconsul learns of their presence and asks to see them. And this man, Bar-Jesus, apparently begins to discover that there's possibility of likelihood of his losing hold on on Sergius Paulus. And so he begins to dissuade him of listening to these people. The New Testament tells us that there's not many mighty, not many noble who come to faith, and yet here is a man of great significance and even great power that is coming to faith, and it's a joy to see God working in this way. We sometimes think that Christianity was propagated by the important people of the kingdom or of the state of Rome. And that wasn't the case. Much of what the early church was and grew was through regular common people. Even the lowest class of people, for example, in the city of Rome, it was a lot of slaves and a lot of people of low state that came to faith that made the difference. But we do see that there are some, and Paul, and God had promised Paul, remember in his conversion in Acts 9, and you shall go before kings, and God promised that Paul would see kings and people of importance come to faith. And so that's what we witness here with Paulus Sergius. And Paul also discerns that this Elymas, the magician, is seeking to turn people away from faith in Christ. And so Paul speaks out against him. As a matter of fact, he speaks condemnation on this deceiver. And in the life of the church, in the life of this church, there will be wolves that come in amongst us. There have been in our history. There have been some significant wolves in sheep clothing over the years. And as long as we continue to stand for the truth, they don't come with a badge or a certain kind of hat or a certain kind of cloak that says, I'm a wolf. But part of our work as elders is to realize that, is to recognize that, is to be able to stand against them when they do come. And we'll see other times of that. So we see it here. Paul's words sound harsh. And they were. They were intended to be harsh. They were intended to protect the work that God was doing. And Paul calls a condemnation on this dangerous person. It's dangerous in tampering with the souls of people. And in the work of God's kingdom, that's what we're about. And we will see those who seek to tamper, who tend to do damage to the work of God. And it's not a harsh thing to deal directly with them. And interestingly enough, it is this mighty work that Paul does with Elymas the magician that causes Paulus Sergius to be shaken to his core. It is this mighty work that brings about his apparent conversion to faith, as we see here in verse 12. The proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And so this takes Paul and Barnabas and the band on to the farther side of Cyprus, where they leave from Paphos and go on to the mainland. Then they come into Perga. And this is a time of great rejoicing. But it's also a time of great trial. The text doesn't bring that out easily. But it's here in Perga where John Mark abandons them. It's apparently here in Perga where there's also a shift in the leadership of the team, where Paul begins to become the prominent fella. Takes great grace to be the number two man, to have been the lead person and then to become the number two person, to become less important. And yet God had prepared Barnabas, this man, this son of encouragement, for that kind of role. And the third thing that apparently happens here in Perga 2 is it's here that we see in Galatians 2, I believe it's verse 16, that Paul describes very, very casually and briefly a particular affliction in the flesh. They don't know what that was. It's a swampy area. It could have been that it's at this time that Paul comes down with malaria. There's those speculations. But at any rate, it's a time of great progress, but it's also a time of discouragement and setback. The text is not real clear about that. It doesn't call attention to that. But it apparently is a time of trouble, of the three things happening that are discouragement. And we don't know why, but for some reason they leave this area and they go up north about 60 miles to Antioch of Cilicia, or Antioch of Pisidia, right here. And actually, interestingly enough, this portion of Scripture covers four main regions: here, Cyprus, Pisidia, and finally on into the Galatian area that the story that we read today ends in. And so there's a great deal of movement of the apostles of the team as they go north, and that also must have had its wear and tear on them. But it's here in Antioch of Pisidia that Paul preaches, and he goes, as becomes his custom now, he goes to the synagogue right away. And through the providence of God, after the reading from the Torah and also of the prophets, they call on Paul to say, you know, do you have any encouragement, any word of encouragement, which is the pattern of the synagogue in that day. It is the practice in that day to have these readings and to follow this kind of an order in the synagogue service. And Paul probably was recognized as being a teacher of the law, probably had the garb as well as certainly the credentials to be called on in this way. And Paul then stands up to preach and preaches really the first recorded sermon in the book of Acts that we have from the Apostle Paul. It's the biggest sermon in the book of Acts, and also it's obviously extremely powerful sermon that he preaches on this first occasion, as we see from the outcome of it in the lives of the people. They beg him to come back. Oh, that us preachers would have that happen every week, right? That they would beg us to come back, and the people begged Paul to come back. The Spirit of God is obviously working, even in the midst of the troubled time they've just gone through, even in the midst of the changes and the tiredness that they must have been experiencing. God is at work. And so Paul preached here. And he preaches the Old Testament. He begins in what becomes a very typical way. It's called the kerygma of the Old Testament. It's that pattern that we see being worked out of, being worked through the apostles in the early church. We can be very thankful for this pattern, because we saw it in the Apostle Peter when we looked at that back in Acts chapter 5 and 6. We saw it in Stephen when we looked at Acts chapter 7. And now we see the same pattern being worked out here in the book of Acts. It's this pattern that the apostles used as they worked through the Old Testament. Working through, first of all, the Exodus in verse 17, the wilderness wandering in verse 18, the situation in Canaan and the rebellion of the people there in Acts 19, verse 19, in the book of Judges in verse 20, as the judges are as Samuel. As Saul is rejected, as David becomes king in verse 22, this pattern of reviewing the rebellion of the people and yet the work of God, the providence of God. And in the Apostle Paul, in the Apostle Peter, we see it all pointing forward to something that God was doing, an action of God in the Old Testament, and that's what kerygma means. It means that God is working to sow all these great events of God together for a purpose, pointing ahead to the coming of the Messiah, to the one who would be the fulfillment and the climax. And so we see in this pattern, this fixed structure of the gospel message, that it's finally fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his coming. First of all, introducing John the Baptist and his work of preparing the way for the Lord, and also bringing about this baptism of repentance. And finally, Paul preaches Christ. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." Can you imagine the people in the synagogue that day? Two kinds of people. Number one, true Jews, people who probably even had Jewish heritage of long time. And on the other hand, these God-fearing Greeks, people who were there in the synagogue, who knew the Old Testament stories, but also had a particular open heart because of the truths of God being poured out to them by the Apostle Paul. And then he goes on to proclaim, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God," that's the God-fearers, "to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterance of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled by them by condemning him." We see something real amazing happening here. The question Paul is bringing out is, how do we know that this Jesus is the Messiah, was the Messiah? After all, he was unrecognized in his own day by the prophets, by the priests, by the people of Israel, by the people of Jerusalem. He was unrecognized. How do we know that this Jesus is the Messiah? And so Paul does something that's wonderful. It's kind of a karate move. It's kind of a using the force of that argument against unbelief, against them, against the people of that day. And he then goes on to show how these who were unbelievers were just like those in the Old Testament that he had just covered, to also bring about the fact of their victory. It was the victory of Jesus over death and over disbelief that proves the case. As he goes on to say in verse 27, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him." It was the fact that they didn't believe. It was the fact that they did reject him. It was the fact that Jesus did die on the cross. It was the fact that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin that proved the case, because the Old Testament so prophesied and so predicted. If Jesus had been received in Jerusalem or been listened to in his day, it would have proved that he wasn't the Messiah. But in fact, Paul is making the very powerful argument that it was because he was rejected. The paradox is that he was accused, that he was crucified, that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead. And this also is a kerygma, a pattern. It's the New Testament pattern that Paul is now, as the other apostles have worked out, Paul is now applying it to this situation. How are we sure that Jesus is identified as the Messiah? It was because that he fulfilled the law of God. And there are three witnesses, Paul now goes on to point out. Verse 31. There's, first of all, the outward witness. The people of that day who saw, who know Jesus. John Mark, right there with them, was one of them. And that's maybe why they brought John with them. But there were others of that day who who were eyewitnesses. Paul later, in writing 1 Corinthians, talks about how those eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection were still alive, as many as 500 brethren in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. The outward witness, most of whom are still alive, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, for I delivered to you that of most importance, that which what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And it was seen by many people, as many as 500 brethren at one time. The first of all, the outward witness. Secondly, the objective witness of Scripture. He goes on in verse 33 then to bring out the fact that this has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm. He uses the psalms, he uses other scripture to prove, to point out that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, the Messiah, the one raised from the dead. Now, reasonably, there may have been other scriptures that were used here. This may not be a word-for-word record of all of Paul's preaching. There may have been other scriptures that were used to make this point as well. But certainly the Psalm 2 passage is one, interestingly enough, that both Peter and Stephen also referred to in their preaching as well. There's, first of all, the outward witness of other people. Secondly, there's the objective witness of Scripture. And he also quotes this passage from Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and it was as with from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And so we see the second powerful witness of the Scriptures. And the third witness that Paul brings out is that inner witness of our hearts as well. It's that fact of our forgiveness from sin, verse 38 and 39. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything for which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Paul now brings this third witness to the stand, to the front, to be heard, and that's the inner witness of forgiveness of sin. Now, all of you know that. You've forgotten it. You've probably forgotten how powerful that witness of being unforgiven is. Can some of you remember to your pre-Christian days of how much you wrestled before you were a true believer with the guilt of your own sin? I can still remember it. It was many, many years ago. But I can still remember how guilty I sometimes felt, how horrible it was walking through life with that weight of sin on my back. And of course, Pilgrim, in the Pilgrim Progress, talks not only about the weight, the huge pack of sin that he carried around, but there is that point in the story where he's freed from the guilt. It falls off his back and rolls down the hill, and he leaps for joy at the forgiveness that he now knows. What Paul offers to the people of that day, the powerful witness of this, is not only in the promise that in Jesus Christ you can be free from sin, but it's also that this freedom is not in the law of Moses, from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. What Paul's saying here is not only revolutionary, but heretical as well. It's this argument of not only being freed from sin, but a freedom that the law of Moses can't give you, that has been in debate for several years now in Christendom, and certainly in Jerusalem. What Paul is saying is that this freedom in Jesus Christ, the freedom from sin, is something that the law of Moses will not give you. Not only cannot give you, but will not give you. Because the law of Moses, then, is the problem. And so he refers to this in Galatians chapter 2. I didn't get that one marked. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose. And so then he goes on in Romans 3 to say further, and of course this Galatians passage is not long after the time in which he's preaching this, but later, much later, he makes it even more clear in Romans 3. Now we know that the law says, now we know what that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law brings knowledge of sin, but it doesn't at all give us freedom from sin. Some of us grew up as young Christians in homes where this truth was hardly known. And so the rules and the law and the oppressive expectations, even of pastor people, was a part of the problem. The moralizing and the criticism were prominent and preeminent in some situations. And so some of us here do know what it's like. Even if we were Christian, we know what it's like to live under the enslavement of the law. And Paul, here in Acts chapter 13, this early, is proclaiming that there are three witnesses that prove that Jesus is the Messiah. The outward witness of people who saw that he was raised from the dead. The objective witness of Scripture telling us and proclaiming to us that Jesus is the Messiah. The whole point of the whole of the Old Testament is to point to that fact. And thirdly, this inner witness, this witness of the Spirit of God, when we know that we've been freed from sin. And so he goes on then to talk about this inability of the Old Testament to forgive and to grant forgiveness. And so he says in Romans, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. It's this work of Jesus Christ that he speaks of here in verse 30, 38 and 39 as being justification, dikaiō. This idea that's so much a part of what Paul's preaching here, that we are made right with God. We were once enemies of God, for there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The reason that Jesus was our mediator, the reason we needed a mediator, was because of our guilt of sin, because of our failure to be forgiven, either under the law or by any other means. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the righteous one, for there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the one that made us right with God by his death on the cross, by his paying the penalty for our sin. For Christ died for sins once for all. The just, that's Christ, for the unjust, unrighteous, that's you and me, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit. And so with these three witnesses, Paul presses home the case of not only of our forgiveness from sin, but our also being justified, being made right, being brought into justice, not by our own death, which would have been necessary, but by the death of one who is a substitute for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now Paul goes on to say something also profound in saying that not only does the law of Moses not bring that kind of freedom from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. The law of Moses not only does not give us freedom, but we remain in bondage under the law of Moses. And so it's only the Lord Jesus Christ that allows us to live in freedom. And he goes on to finish his preaching there. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under the law, but under grace. Paul teaches, the Word of God teaches, that the law and sin have dominion over those who are under it. But for those who are under grace, we walk free of sin. We come to freedom. Because, not of the law, but we come to freedom because of grace. And so he ends his preaching there in Antioch. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come true. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. And so Paul ends his preaching that day, but ends with them coming to him, pleading for more insight, pleading for the answer to their problem of the need for forgiveness, the need for freedom, the need to be released from the law of God that only brings about destruction to them because they are not believers yet. It ends with a warning from the book of Habakkuk in verse 41. God bringing about this warning to the hearts of any and all who don't believe. There may be somebody here tonight who feels that warning. You ought to. If you have not come to that place in your life where you know the three witnesses, the witness of Scripture, the witness of other witnesses right here tonight, the witness of the inner Spirit of God who brings about forgiveness of sin. If you don't know that witness, then you need this warning. You need to be called to this kind of repentance that Paul calls the people in that day, and calls the people of this day also to repent, therefore, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. May we pray together. Lord, we thank you for this firm foundation that your word sets out before us. This bedrock foundation of our finding confidence that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is our Savior, proving his identity by his resurrection, by human witnesses, by Scripture, by the inner witness of the Spirit in our lives. Father, we thank you that you've given to us that kind of sound basis for our life. Lord, there may be some of us here who say, Lord, I'm wandering from that. I'm wavering because of issues in my life, of persistence of sin, because of bad things that have happened to me, because of the hurts of other people, maybe even some Christians. Father, I've been wavering from that. Lord Jesus, would you forgive me? Help me to come back to this firm foundation, not wandering, but understanding that this Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the Son of God, and he's not left me alone. Lord, because in spite of my circumstances, these hard, hard circumstances that seem to be crushing me and seem to be bringing about a hopelessness in my heart, Lord, would you forgive me and would you bring me back to a confidence, a sureness, a firmness of my faith? Lord, would you do that for me? Lord, there are others here tonight maybe saying, I don't know you really. I've been religious, I've practiced, I've been a part of this church, I've been even reading the Bible, but Father, I really don't know you that way, with that kind of certainty and sureness that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is my Savior, that he died to pay the penalty for my sin. God, would you forgive me? I do now repent, and I do now believe. I, with my will and with my mind, I confess you, born of God, living a good life, living righteous, sinless, dying on a cross, being raised from the dead after 3 days, ascending into heaven. Father, I believe, and I ask you to receive me, to be my Savior, to be my Lord. In Jesus' name we pray all this. Amen.